Let's take our Bibles and go to Psalm 38. Psalm 38, we've been working our way through Psalms, and it's amazing how relevant these Psalms have been at certain times. And tonight, this is not, I don't know, how do I introduce this Psalm? Everyone likes good news, right? It's wonderful to be encouraged by Scripture, although it's surprising sometimes how God encourages us. Often He takes us through tough times and to bring us to a wonderful place that could not be achieved without the pain and darkness. You ever been to a place like that where you end up in a good spot, but you had to go through some dark times to get there, but you know that God directed and that things are better because of all of that that you've gone through to get there? I don't know if you can relate to that. If not, that may be in your future. But God encourages us in ways that may surprise us. He gives us a prescription that we need, not what we want necessarily. Man has a natural tendency of drifting away from God. And I was trying to think of the theological term for that natural tendency to drift away from God, and I could not think of the term. Can anyone help me out with that term? You'll be thinking about that maybe. Well, sin nature, of course. There's a big theological term that I could not. That's our normal drift. It's our normal action is going away from God. It's amazing, isn't it? We find ourselves doing things that are hurtful, and we repent and come back to the Lord and say, why did I go away? Everything I need, everything that is satisfying is with you. Why do I turn away? But it's our sin nature. One of God's judgments on man is to extinguish the light of moral reasoning. Romans 1 goes through that. They go down, down, down. God turns them over to a reprobate mind and to the point where they think evil is good and good is evil. That's a scary place to be, isn't it? Can you imagine if we had that in our food choices? Say, okay, stay away from the poison, but let's choose the healthy, and we say, oh, here is what we need, and we find out we're picking the poisonous stuff. That would be bad, wouldn't it? And God allows man to go down his own pathway if he rejects him long enough. In our society, if you promote a person who is transgender to a position of authority in spite of their unqualified ineptness, that's considered good. And if someone points out the problem with it, that's considered bad. Evil has become good and good has become evil. The homosexual is promoted and the heterosexual, the God-fearing family, is considered a danger and a menace to society. If you are a Bible-believing, God-fearing person, then society is looking at you with suspicion nowadays. And it seems everything's upside down. One of God's greatest acts toward His own is helping him to become aware of his sin. Do you believe that? One of God's greatest blessings to His own is helping them, helping us, helping you, helping me, to become aware of our sin. Now, that's not a pleasant thing. That's a hurtful, humbling process many times. But how does God do this? How does He make us aware of our sin? Many times He does it through, well, let me ask you, how does he do that? One word. Chastisement or chastening. So here we look at Psalm 38. Are you excited about this? This is a psalm. We call this a penitential psalm. He's showing sorrow in this psalm. There are other psalms that express the same idea. We don't know exactly what the sin is David's confessing here, but other psalms are like this. Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 51, probably the most famous. Psalm 102, Psalm 130, and some others there. Now, as we read this psalm, here's a warning for you tonight. As we read this psalm, it's hard to find a bright spot in here. And I thought, do we need to go through this psalm tonight? I mean, we need some good news tonight. But really, this is a blessing. In fact, there is a blessing in this psalm. I'm going to ask you to keep your eyes out for this. There's a bright and shining point somewhere in this psalm. And it may not be as obvious and evident, but I'll try to explain where I'm coming from. But we don't know exactly what sin David is confessing. Probably different than the one he was expressing in Psalm 51 about the sin with Bathsheba and the murdering of Uriah the Hittite. But we understand all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And for us tonight, we need to learn a critical lesson. So my application, as we look at this psalm, I see that, and I'm shaping this in a positive light. This is the blessings from a holy God leading us to an awareness and repentance of sin. Is that a blessing from God? It would be cruel to allow us to continue down a sinful pathway, would it not? So I see this as God's blessing in a believer's life from a holy God leading us to an awareness and repentance of sin. Let's read this psalm. It's 22 verses, and be looking for that bright spot. Where is the pinnacle of the psalm? Now, that's my estimation. If we disagree, that's okay too. But Psalm 38, verse 1 says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head. As an heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I'm troubled. I'm bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble and sore broken. I've roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Lord, all my desires before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth. My strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it also is gone from me. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore. My kinsmen stand afar off. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not, and I was as a dumb man that opened not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, in whose mouth are no reproofs. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Lord, my God. For I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me, for I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare mine iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin, but mine enemies are lively, and they are strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. Forsake me not, O Lord, O my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Did you see a bright, shining verse in that chapter? I'm curious to know if we have the same verse in mind. Anybody want to share? Gordon? Verse 15. Okay. How many of you, that was your verse, verse 15. Psalm 30, verse 15. Okay. Anyone have a different verse? Well, he must be right because he agrees with me. We're going to talk about why that is in just a minute. Maybe you see it. But we're talking about God's blessings of helping us to become aware of sin. First three verses is David's cry for mercy. We see this verse 2, these arrows sticking fast in him. Arrows are a weapon of war aimed at whom? The enemy, is that right? Now, we have a term in the military when you get shot by your own army. What do they call that? Friendly fire. Isn't that great? You get shot and you're in the hospital. Oh, that's okay. It's friendly fire. Does that help at all? Now, the bullet is just as lethal. It's just as deadly. The fragments, whatever you're hit by it. Oh, it's just friendly fire. Now, the only thing that means is, we didn't mean to. Sorry about that. We didn't mean to. I remember doing paintball years ago, we had a strategy, and we were going to charge the enemy. They're on the other side, and I took off charge. I got hit in the back. Looking back there, what did you do that for? We're on the same. They're really bad aim, and they thought it was funny. I don't know what they were thinking, and I wanted you to know I did not shoot them in retaliation. I walked off the field, but I was irritated. I was angry at them. What did you shoot me for? But when God shoots his arrows, it's not a, whoops, I'm sorry. This is on purpose. David is receiving punishment from his God. They are intended for his child, the one he loves. God sends punishment there. But look what David's cry for mercy in verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. There's a cry for mercy. David is not asking to escape punishment. Did you notice that? He's not saying, I don't deserve this. Lord, you are unjust for bringing this in my life because I didn't do anything wrong. He's saying, Lord, I'm guilty. I do deserve this. But he's asking for mercy. Have you ever been in an administrative position, or as a parent, maybe you're administering the punishment for a disobedient or a crime and you know, breaking of the rules, and you have a child or you have a student that says, you're wrong. No, you shouldn't be punishing me like this. Anybody had a situation where they don't agree with the punishment? I don't agree that you should be punishing me at all. In fact, I think I did everything fine, and you're the one with the problem. You ever hear someone say that to their authority? You're the one with the problem. This is not David's attitude. He said, I'm guilty. My sin deserves punishment. Lord, would you have mercy? Would you not rebuke me in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure? He's crying for mercy. You know, it's a fearful thing to stand before God when his anger is blazing. God will destroy his enemies with his wrath. And David is saying, Lord, I deserve it. I've done wrong, but please be merciful to me. David is acknowledging God's justice. Look at verse 3. He says, there's no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. David understands his sin has brought about consequences. And God sometimes uses means. He uses the wicked. He used the wicked to take Judah into captivity. And God can use other means, but the punishment is coming from God. He admits that he deserves punishment. He's praying for mercy. Here we have David's admission that in this case, God is punishing him for sin. Now, let me ask you a couple questions. If we're talking about suffering, is suffering only reserved for the sinful? Obviously not. What's our biblical example for that? Can you think of someone who suffered and had no sin? Jesus Christ. You could say Job, but you know, at the end, Job justified himself, but God didn't say, oh, you're innocent. You know, so Job had his own issues. God didn't bring that because of those. But Jesus Christ is the shining example. Never once sin, and he suffered. He suffered. So every bit of suffering does not mean that we're suffering because of sin. Let me ask you another question. Is the suffering only reserved for the sinful? No. Is all suffering due to sin? No. What's the biblical example for that? Remember the blind man? His disciples said, he's suffering blindness. Did this man sin or his parents? They're assuming he's blind, he's suffering from sin. And Jesus says, neither, but for the glory of God. So that doesn't mean just because we're suffering, we're dealing with our sin. But I said we suffer because we live in a sin-cursed world where there is disease and wickedness. But when a believer is going through a time of physical suffering, it is wise to consider the question, is there something in my life that God is trying to draw my attention to? That is a legitimate question to ask. It doesn't mean that the answer is always yes, because you say, Lord, as far as I know, I'm doing what I need to do. I've confessed my sin, but you've allowed this in my life. So there's other reasons for suffering, but that is a legitimate question to consider. But David admits that. We know for sure he's suffering because of his sin. This is what he's dealing with. Now, look at the physical manifestations of this sin in verses 3 through 14. Look what he says. And first of all, before we do that, I want to point out the words for sin. There's verse 3 says, the last word, there's no rest in my bones because of my sin. This word has the idea of an offense or breaking a law. If this were in the New Testament, we probably have the same word there translated to mean missing the mark or falling short, breaking the law. David has broken one of the Ten Commandments. You say, what Ten Commandment did he break? We don't know. But it's one of those, probably one of those. God has laid it out what he expects, and David has sinned. The second word is iniquity. Verse 4, for mine iniquities are gone over mine head. This word has the idea of a perversion, a twisting, something, making it into something it's not, making something good into something bad, a perversion of God's law. We see in verse 5, there's a word foolishness. He said, my wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. And this word here has the idea of acting rashly apart from God's wisdom. Isn't that the example we see sometimes, or the testimony we have? We do something sinful and we say, why did I do that? I made a decision that wasn't right. We acted foolishly apart from God's wisdom. So there's a couple different words that describe his sin. And I'm going to add something there to that: foolishness, acting rashly apart from God's wisdom. Can I say that sin always has a surprise ending? When we give in to the allurement of sin, we see the pleasure of sin for a season, or the lie that no one will ever find out, or it's not that bad, or it won't hurt you. And we give into that and we think this is going to be great. I mean, why else would you sin, right? Unless you think it's going to be fun or it's going to be great, it's going to bring satisfaction. But it always has a surprise ending, does it not? It doesn't satisfy. It brings consequences. So again, there's an example of foolishness. We are foolish when we sin. Look at the physical manifestation, the physical sickness. He says there's no soundness. Verse 3, there's no soundness in my flesh. There's a physical manifestation. He's physically sick because of this. Now, whether it's psychosomatic or the realization of his guilt, or it's actually the results, I don't know exactly there, but have you ever seen a young person? Now I'm thinking in a school setting. Have you ever seen a young person? Maybe it's a parent, a child. They're trying to lie their way out of a situation, and they are accused of something. And they say, "Oh no, it wasn't me." And they come up with this cover story, and they think they're selling it. You know, and you kind of see a little bit of glimmer of like, "I might get out of this," and then their lie is uncovered. What's the response you see from a child or from a student? What is the response that you see on their physical face? Embarrassment. Have you ever seen color drain from someone's face? The biblical account of this is when the Babylonian king was reveling in his banquet hall, and the hand appeared to write on the wall. What happened to him? His knees smote. His loins were loosed. I mean, there is an example of standing guilty before God. So David's saying there's no soundness in my flesh. He goes on to say there's a sense of drowning. Verse 4, mine iniquities are gone over my head. The idea of being overwhelmed, being drowned by his sin. The Lord has got him aware of his sin. It feels like it's going over his head. He's burdened down with his sin as a heavy weight on his back. He says, as a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. That's the idea of forgiveness, of being loosed from a debt. And I love Pilgrim's Progress, that when he came to the cross, his burdens were loosed. His sin was forgiven, the weight was lifted. David is under this physical, this emotional, spiritual weight here because of his sin. Sense of drowning, being a sense of being burdened by his sin. Then in verses 5 and then verse 7, it says, my wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. Verse 7, for my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there's no soundness in my flesh. Now, commentators take this in two ways. Some would say that this is a figurative way of expressing what his soul is going through. But others would say this very well might be a physical manifestation of something that he had been involved with. Some have thought that this might be a sexually transmitted disease that he's dealing with, where he is receiving the consequences of that in his body and the physical issues that are going on there. But there are stinking wounds. The verse 6 talks about his overwhelming sadness. I'm troubled, I'm bowed down greatly, I go mourning all the day long. I hope your day hasn't been like David's as we talk about this. This is a rough time for him. Verse 8, it says, I'm feeble and sore broken. I've roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. I thought that was an interesting word, roared. I looked that up, and my understanding of that word is that it was extreme moaning. It wasn't like, oh, woe is me. It was extreme to the point of, I don't know if anyone else witnessed David doing this. Can you imagine walking into a room and seeing someone extremely moaning and roaring because of their sin? There's a physical manifestation of this. But look at the social manifestation, verses 11 through 14. His friends are isolated from him. He was experiencing the loneliest time in his greatest need and sorrow. That's when you need your friends. when you're at your lowest. I think about Jesus on the cross when he became sin for us. It says all men forsook him. But then his enemy, his friends left him alone. His enemies sprung into action. Verse 12, it says, they also that seek my life lay snares for me. They that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. David's friends are nowhere to be found, but his enemies sure are there. And they are actively engaged in attacking him. And David doesn't defend himself. Verse 13, he said, but I, as a deaf man, heard not, and I was as a dumb man that opened not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think David didn't defend himself against his enemies? What's that? Christina said he was guilty. Okay? Anybody else have another idea?
He didn't need to defend himself. He was back on
God. He didn't have to justify himself in his enemy's sight. He had to deal with it with his relationship with God. That's a good point. And I think both of those are true, by the way. You ever been in a situation where somebody's pointing out your faults and you know they're true? You can't say, that's not right. You know, you say, you're right. I mean, you're right. I mean, you know, if somebody said, you're ugly, I was like, okay, no, that's okay. What can I say? It's like, I can't, how do you defend yourself? But, you know, the idea here is that David, again, I think was guilty, and then again, he was more focused on his relationship with God, not making friends with his enemies there. So he had physical sickness, so social manifestations. And then we have verse 15, what I say is the pinnacle of the psalm here. It's the shining pinnacle of this psalm. So this is a wonderful blessing. Now, if you agreed with me that this is the best part of the whole psalm, what was your reasoning? Why is this a blessing to get to this point in verse 15? Anybody want to share your thoughts about that? Why would this psalm be the pinnacle of the psalm?
Our God doesn't hold grudges against us.
Okay. He's got hope, okay? Are all sinning believers in the position of verse 15? No. David has come to grips with his sin. He has been made extremely aware of his sin, and now he is focused on God and God alone. Can I say that's a good place to be? Let me contrast that. Can it compare it to a man who's living in sin? Say he's indulged in a private, petty sin of anger or bitterness, or he treats people around him roughly, snaps at them and excuses it. That's just the way I am. It could be a secret life of adulterous fantasies. It could be simply living your own life for what feels good or living for materialistic goals. If you're focused on whatever in your life you're pursuing that God does not want in your life, you're pursuing sin, you may not be even aware how destructive it is in your life, and you're definitely not seeking God's fellowship there. God's got to do a work of convicting in your life. When a person is pursuing sin, he's not pursuing God's righteousness. And now, God has David's attention. That's a blessing from God. Can I read about God's chastisement? God's chastisement is an example of his love for his own children. Hebrews 12:6, we know this verse, right? For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and purgeth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. That is an act of love, and God chastens us. And God is chastening David here. Let me give you three things that sin robs the believer of. Three things that is just kind of on top of this. It's out of this passage here. I'll give you verses of where I'm coming from. But first of all, sin robs the believer of fellowship with God. 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, what's the rest part? The love of the Father is not in him. Can a believer love the world? Yes. In fact, the terminology there, you could translate it as stop loving the world. Hey, you Christians, stop doing it. It's not that don't ever, it's you're probably doing it, stop it. Because when we're pursuing the world, we're not pursuing the Father. Does that make sense? So sin robs us of fellowship with God. Number two, sin robs the believer of spiritual satisfaction. Jeremiah 2:13. Anybody know what that verse says? Jeremiah 2:13. You've committed two great evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And number two, they've hewn out cisterns, which are water pots, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So they've forsaken God that satisfies, and they've got this water pot, and they're wanting to fill that with water, but it's broken, and no matter how much water they pour in there, it never holds it because it doesn't. It's broken. It just flows out. That's a picture of man seeking satisfaction apart from God. And so as a believer, if we're pursuing sin, not confessing our sin, we're not dealing with the sin of our life, it robs the believer of our spiritual satisfaction. Number three, sin robs the believer of peace. We quoted the verse earlier. Well, no, that's 12:6, Hebrews 12:6. This is Hebrews 12:11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth, here we go, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. When a believer is brought back into fellowship with God after being chastened, after there's repentance, a turning away from the sin and turning to God, there is peace. You ever had the situation where you've had to discipline a son or a daughter and go to your room? You know, that's, you know, and so they're sitting in their room and you say, okay, I got to give you a spank or whatever it is. And you go in there and you explain to them, you got to make sure they understand what they did that was wrong. And then there's got to be the punishment administered. Usually there's tears. I remember my mother telling me, this is going to hurt me, or it's going to hurt you. And I said, oh yeah, I'm the one getting smacked with the paddle. You know, as I understand, years later, I understand that. After the punishment is over, what happens? There's repentance, there's tears, but then there's the hugging that happens. Is that what happens? I tell you, that is some of the sweetest times. Now, if kids, you don't understand this maybe, but as a parent, you have to deal with the sin. It's not fun. It's not pleasant. You don't look forward to, oh, I get to spank my kids today. This is wonderful. It's not that attitude. But you have to do it, and the punishment is administered. There's repentance, there's tears, and then there is such a wonderful, sweet time of communion and fellowship. Have you experienced that? Everything's taken care of. And that's what it's like when a believer comes back to God, maybe after God chastens him, as he's done in David, and he said, Lord, please forgive me. You're just. I deserve this. I'm looking to you. Verse 15, for in thee, O Lord, do I hope thou wilt hear, O Lord, my God. When David is in that place right there, he is restored to fellowship. He has the fellowship of God. He has the satisfaction in God, and he has the peace with God. It's a wonderful, wonderful place to be. And I think that's the pinnacle of this passage. And what brought him to that point was God's chastening. So that's why I say this is the blessings of God. God drawing us back to himself. And then the last part of this is his trust is in the Lord. He's trusting the Lord against his enemies. Verses 16 and 17 and verses 19 and 20. Look at verse 18. He's trusting the Lord for forgiveness after repentance. Verse 18 says, for I will declare mine iniquity. I will be sorry for my sin. There's repentance there. And then he's trusting the Lord for immediate salvation. Verses 21 and 22. Forsake me not, O Lord, O my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Trusting is allowing God to do something we can't do. We're dependent, completely dependent on God's wise providence for salvation and for deliverance there. His enemies are circling, his friends are away, but he's trusting in the Lord. And God grants forgiveness and he restores fellowship. That's a wonderful God to serve, is it not? Is it not? We don't enjoy the chastening. That's not pleasant. But it gets us to a place of spiritual growth somewhere. It is far better than we were before we went through the chastening. Do you agree with that? I'm not praying for God's chastening. I don't desire it. But what a place to be. If God is doing that in our life, let's respond and come back to Him. Any comments? Any comments before we go on? Yes? That's a great response. That's a great thing to add too, because I've seen that in Christian school ministry over the years, where someone gets in trouble and they either respond and say, "You know what? I should have done that," and they learn and they grow, or they get bitter and it's amazing. So in our Christian life, the Lord deals with us. How are we going to respond? In bitterness? God is unfair to me. I don't deserve all this. That's the attitude of Cain, is it not? When he's punished. So that's a good point. Good point. We have to respond the right way. Anybody else?